And I want to encourage you to grab your Bibles once again. And I want to take you back at least one more time to the book of Obadiah. Right after the book of Amos, right before the book of Jonah, we find this 21-verse book of Obadiah. I want to read the book in its entirety, and then we'll pray, and then we'll consider this book in light of the main themes that we find in our Bible. So hear the word of God, Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up! Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunders came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You are like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be Lord's. May God Almighty add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we have our Bibles open now, I pray that our minds and our hearts would be open. I pray, Father, that you will teach us about your word, about your plans and your purposes, and how we fit in to your plans and purposes as made known to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Father, I pray that we'll not only have a high view of the Bible, but that we'll become real, genuine students of the Word of God, finding real satisfaction as we see these major themes that are carried throughout the entirety of Scripture and throughout the entirety of history. Father, we thank you that you are a God of purpose. And I pray, Father, that we'll find ourselves as eager subjects of your Son, King Jesus. To your glory, Father, we pray through his holy name. Amen. You probably would agree with me that there are many people who, when it comes to reading the Bible, they've never ever thought about it. They can't see any reason, any purpose why they would want to pick up the Bible. After all, they think, well, it's a book of religion, and I'm not into religion, so it's really got no relevance to me. There's others who, well, they think of the Bible as a good book. In fact, they refer to it as the good book. You know, it's the good book about the man upstairs. And they probably think to themselves, you know, I could probably profit if I picked up that book and read it. But since it's not important to them, and they consider themselves to be quite busy, the Bible that they own remains on a shelf collecting dust. There are other people who say, man, I'm going to read the Bible. And they pick it up, and they begin reading it, and then they get to Genesis chapter 5, and they get to that chapter filled with the genealogical record, and they say, what in the world is this all about? And they become discouraged. But they say, well, maybe I should give it another chance. I'm going to start in the New Testament. I'll start in Matthew chapter 1. And what do they find? Another genealogical record. And they say, oh, I give up. It's not understandable. The bottom line is that there are few in America today who know the contents of the Bible, and fewer still who know how the Bible fits together. Now, I have empathy for such individuals, because I can remember a time in my life, and maybe I was 10 or 11 years old, living on the southwest side of the city of Chicago, and I'm in my parents' attic, and I'm rummaging about in there, and I come across this big thick book, and I pick it up, and I see written on the cover Holy Bible, and I remember thumbing through the many pages and seeing the many words there, and I thought to myself, wow, there's got to be a lot of wisdom in this book. It's been around for such a long time. And I thought to myself, boy, I'm not smart enough to be able to figure out what this book's about. and I placed it back where it was, and I left that addict. Now, what I'm telling you is that from my own experience, there's no book in all the universe that is more important than Holy Scripture. There is no book in the universe that is more important than the Bible. And you and I, we need to purpose before God to know the Word of God so that we can know the God of the Word. I'm a creature. I need to know who my Creator is. I want to understand His mind as He makes it known to me. And God wants me to know the Bible more than I will ever want to know the Bible. If I want to know the Bible, God will assist me in understanding it. I've said from this pulpit many times, many times when I'm not in this pulpit, that the Bible is the passport to freedom. Nothing will transform your life for the very best than knowing God, and we know God by knowing His Word. I want us to come back this day to this little book of Obadiah. It's a small book. It's an obscure book. If you've read through the Old Testament, you probably just kind of went through it and moved on. Thought to yourself, I don't know what this book's about, and I can't see how this has any relevance to my life. And so you read it and you moved on. Well, this is the third message that I'm giving from this pulpit on the book of Obadiah. And we need to understand the historical setting of this book if it's going to have any meaning and significance to us. This book is about a judgment that God is pronouncing through His prophet Obadiah on the nation of Edom. Who's Edom? What is Edom? And as we read through the book of Obadiah, well, we get clues. We read about Esau. And when we go back to the book of Genesis, we see that Esau was the brother, the twin brother of Jacob. They were the offspring of Isaac and Rebekah. And what had happened was that after the Babylonians, or while the Babylonians were destroying Judah and Jerusalem, the Edomites saw this as an opportunity for them to join in with the Babylonians, with Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, and they now joined in the destruction of Jerusalem. And God is bringing judgment upon them because, as we've seen in the past, they're brothers. Jacob and Esau were brothers. And now we're a good ways down the road. We're about 1,500 years after these two brothers were born. They're long gone off the scene. And yet we see there's still animosity that exists between these descendants of these men. Now, many people look at the Bible and they don't realize that there's themes that are carried throughout the Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way through the rest of the Bible, and themes that are carried right into eternity future. Some people look at the Bible and they think, well, it's a book of some wise sayings and inspiring stories. I mean, hey, I love the story about Daniel in the lion's den. And then there's David and the Goliath, the little guy against the big guy. And then there's the Proverbs, and we can glean some real wisdom out of that. Well, indeed, the Bible is an amazing piece of literature, but it's more than an amazing piece of literature. The Bible tells us how we got here as human beings. It tells us what went wrong. It tells us what God's answer and solution is to the problems and the dilemmas we experience. And it tells us about the future. The Bible answers all of these things. And as we look in Obadiah, I want you to kind of see this in the big picture of the Bible. And what I'm going to do is, I'm going to ask you to keep Obadiah open, but I'm going to take you back to the book of Genesis, and in particular, we're going to focus on a verse in the book of Genesis, and that would be Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And as we look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we're going to notice that there are two offspring that are mentioned there. And this concept is going to be carried throughout the entirety of the Bible and throughout the entirety of history. We're going to see that God has a plan and a purpose for both these seeds, and that there's a special seed that is going to be coming forth from the woman who's mentioned there, and that would be Eve. Woman. And that this particular seed is going to reign as king. He's going to succeed where Adam failed. He's going to rule over his people. He's going to have a glorious kingdom that will endure forever and ever. Now, these things are very large. And we're only going to be able to touch on just a small portion of this. But if you keep this in mind as you read the Bible, you'll be able to see how these themes we talk about this morning are carried out. So what we're going to talk about this morning, hopefully, will benefit and bless you not only today, but in the weeks and months and years to come as you study God's holy word. So let's take a look in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, this is what we read in this particular verse. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you've read through the Old Testament, you came across Genesis 3, you might not have thought much about this verse. At first glance, it looks innocuous, perhaps insignificant. You may have read over it without giving it a second thought. But that would be a major mistake. This verse is looked at by theologians as the proto-evangelium. You say, what does that mean? It's the first proclamation of the gospel. And you look at it and you scratch your head and say, I don't see that. Well, what's the context? In the context, God is cursing the serpent. Who's the serpent? Well, you go back to the beginning of chapter 3, and he's a crafty, subtle creature in the garden, and he tempts Eve, the wife of Adam. God gave a command in Genesis 2:17. God said to Adam, don't eat from this tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. What kind of death? Well, eventually, physical death. Certainly, there would be a loss of fellowship with man's great creator. And ultimately, there's the second death, experiencing God's wrath in the lake of fire in all of its fullness forever. So it's definitely not good. Well, God is now cursing the serpent because he tempted the woman. She took, she ate. She gave the fruit to her husband. He took and he ate. And now they are fallen creatures. And we see that they're fugitives. They're running from their creator. They're hiding out from their creator. And now God calls them on the carpet, Adam and Eve, and the serpent. And God says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. What's that word enmity means? It means hostility. It means hatred. It means animosity. It means antagonism. There's a clash between the seed or the offspring of the serpent and the seed and the offspring of the woman. They're at loggerheads, we say. They're in opposition one to another. So we read about these two seeds, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But then when you look at the latter part of this statement, we get into singular pronouns. He shall bruise your head, you serpent, and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. Well, that's talking about Messiah. That's talking about the rescuer, the deliverer, the seed of the woman who God would bring into this world to make things right when things went wrong because of Adam's sin. Now, when we think about these two seed, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the antagonism that exists between the two, all we have to do is look into the next chapter of the Bible, right? You look in chapter 4 of Genesis, and what do you find? We find the first murder. The first murder is not only homicide, but it's fratricide. It's a brother killing a brother. Let me give you a commentary from John in his first epistle about what's taking place in Genesis chapter 4, Cain killing his brother Abel. John says this in 1 John 3:12 and 13. He says to us as Christians, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Antagonism. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were wicked. He was of his father, the devil. And when we say he's of the father, the devil, we're not suggesting that the devil impregnated Eve, but that he has the same mindset of the serpent. He thinks along the same lines as a serpent. His life is patterned after his father, the devil, in a metaphorical sense. Cain was a child of God. And that's why he sought to do things that were right in the eyes of God. This is the kind of clash that we're talking about that exists between the world. When John speaks of the world, he says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. This is the world system and people in the world system who think thoughts that are antithetical to the Word of God, who live lives that are in rebellion to the plain, clear teaching of Holy Scripture, who are the children of God, those who have been born again by the grace of God through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and now want to be obedient to the plain, clear teachings of the Word. We see a clash, don't we? As we go through life, we see a clash between those who want to serve the living and the true God and those who just want to serve themselves, who are just part of the world system, between those who are seeking to build God's kingdom and bring Him glory and those who are seeking to build their own kingdom and are only concerned about their own glory, which is what the devil's all about. As we go through the Bible, we see the story about Noah. We see that the world had become so grossly sinful that God is purposing to destroy the world. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why does God save Noah, not just destroy everybody who was deserving of judgment? Because God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that there's a seed, a particular seed, the offspring of the woman, who's going to come into this world, who's going to rescue a people for God. And so God is faithful and true to his promises. And so he rescues Noah and his family. And what happens? The rest of the people who are part of the world system, who have been so infected with the grossness of sin, they're destroyed in the flood. A clash here between light and darkness. And then as we look into this small volume of Obadiah, we're seeing that this clash between the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and David is now being attacked by the seed of Esau, the Edomites. There's this conflict that exists between them. Again, if we don't know that history which is given to us in the book of Genesis, we would never understand the point and the purpose of what's taking place that's referenced in the book of Obadiah. Who are the Edomites, we would wonder? Who are the descendants of Esau? Who is Esau? How does Jacob fit into that? That antagonism that we see expressed in the book of Obadiah, we learn about it in Genesis chapter 25. Remember now, these words. Isaac had married Rebekah. They were childless. Isaac prayed for 20 years, from the time he was 40 till the time he was 60. Lord, please, give me a son. Give me a son. The Lord heard the prayer. He prayed 20 years. And God not only blessed him with one son, but with twin sons. And as Rebekah, in her pregnancy, sensed some kind of a real struggle happening, she prayed to the Lord. And this is what we find in Genesis 25, 22. The children struggle together within her womb. And she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided, separated. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger." We read about that in Romans 9, didn't we? The older will serve the younger. In fact, what we read was this in Romans chapter 9. Let me read 10 to 13. "Not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, yet though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of God who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated.'" One was considered the seed of the woman, not Jacob. The other, Esau and his descendants, the Edomites, were considered the seed of the serpent. And you have this clash that's existing. And this antagonism, it carries on through the generations. And now, as we read Obadiah, we see God is pronouncing judgment on the descendants of Esau and the Edomites for what they had done to their brother Jacob, Israel, or Judah. And now, as I mentioned, this is like about 1,500 years after these two are born. Strife continued between them through all of these years. Ezekiel. Ezekiel says this. This is Ezekiel chapter 25, 12 to 14. This is a commentary on Obadiah. Ezekiel 25, 12 to 14. "Thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast, and I will make it desolate from Teman even to Dedan. They, that is the Edomites, shall fall by the sword. And I will lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel, and they shall do to Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. Two seeds at odds with one another, at enmity with one another, antagonism existing between the people of the world and in God's covenant community. The Bible speaks of two seed, and what you need to ask yourself, am I the seed of the serpent? Or am I the seed of the woman? Am I a child of darkness, living at odds with the true and living God and with his covenant people? Or am I a child of God? Have I been born again? Am I part of God's kingdom? Am I one of his, loving him and seeking his glory? You have to ask yourself, which group am I a part of? Well, judgment is pronounced upon Edom because of what they've done to their brother Judah. You look in Obadiah and you look at verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you and you'll be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers, these Babylonians who came into Jerusalem, carried off Jacob's wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You people of Edom, you were like one of them. Don't gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. But that's exactly what they did. Edom deserved the judgment that it received. But you know, Judah deserved the judgment that it received as well. Adam and Eve, they fell into sin. They disobeyed the plain, clear-cut word of God, and they got what they deserved. They were sent from the presence of God, sent out of the Garden of Eden. And as they left Eden, what did they find? They found a world that was now filled with thorns and thistles. They found a world that was filled with toil and pain and death. Sinning now had become as natural to us human beings as breathing air. We're sinners by nature. We become sinners by choice. And it doesn't matter. You read about two seed in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and we're all adept at sinning. Cain was a sinner. But so was Abel. Noah deserved the same judgment that came down upon all those who were in the world at that time. But God's grace saved him. After the flood, what do we find Noah? He's got his vineyard. And we find him, he's a drunk. We think about David. He's a man after God's own heart. But boy, was he flawed. We see David committing this heinous sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And when he finds she's pregnant and can't convince her husband to sleep with her because he wants to say, oh, hey, Uriah, I heard your wife's having a baby. Congratulations. When that deception didn't work, he sends him to the front lines to his death. How can a man after God's own heart have such a mindset and an attitude? The Bible says. Judah deserved its judgment, and God is using the Babylonians, a pagan nation, and God is using the Edomites to come against the people of Judah and destroy Jerusalem. Why? Because the people of Judah were wicked people and idolatrous people. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, his heart is torn. He goes to his people, he pleads with them to repent and to return to Yahweh, their faithful covenant-keeping God. And he says, if you don't repent, judgment's coming down upon you. God never brings judgment down where judgment is not deserved. In Jeremiah 25, listen to this. This is verses 2 through 9. Jeremiah spoke to the people of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And this is what he said. He says, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you haven't listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets. It wasn't just simply Jeremiah. There were many prophets who came and pled with the people to repent and turn back to the Lord. These prophets said, turn now, every one of you, from your evil way and your evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after gods and serve and worship them or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm, says God Almighty. In fact, I'll bless you. I want to bless you. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah, the prophets, pled with the people. But the people said, no, we'll do it our way. We like our idols. We enjoy our sin. They forsook the covenant. They forsook their God. And judgment came down upon them. Judah is spoken about in a book of Obadiah. They have been judged. 586 B.C. They deserved it. But listen to this. Jeremiah 25:12. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Isn't it interesting? God judges Judah by using these pagans, the Babylonians, and these Edomites. And then in time, God says, okay, they were wicked in what they did, and now I'm going to judge Nebuchadnezzar, and the pagan Babylonians and the Edomites will go down as well. God never judges where judgment is not deserved. And all these people are sinners. You read about these two seed in Genesis 3, and they all deserve God's wrath and judgment. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. But then remember what we got to that very last part of Genesis 3:15. We saw the singular pronoun used. He shall bruise your head, and you, you serpent, shall bruise his heel. It's speaking about a unique seed at the latter part of Genesis 3:15. It's speaking about the Son of Promise. It's speaking about the Messiah, the Christ, the Deliverer, the one who would come to redeem a people unto himself. You know, when you get to the end of Obadiah, there's some hope that is raised there. And it was just alluded to in that prophecy made by Jeremiah. The people of Judah would be taken captive to Babylon for a period of 70 years. And then God would set them free, and many of them would return to the land. But that's just a picture of what's coming in the ultimate end. Remember that when God created Adam, he gave him oversight of the garden. Adam was created to be a vice regent. He was to be a king, and he was to be a prince. He was to oversee the garden. He was to tend to it. He was to cultivate it. He was to be God's steward. He was the king appointed by God over creation. But then the fall came, and Adam is banished. He's sent forth from the garden. It's so interesting to me how everybody wants to go back to Eden. I was thinking about that song, Woodstock. You remember years ago there was that rock festival in New York State, and Joni Mitchell wrote a song about that time? And one of the lyrics is, "And we've got to get ourselves back to the what? Back to the garden," right? Pagan rock singers, thinking about the Bible. But we want paradise. We want that experience. We can't go back. But the Bible speaks about the future. Savior shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. He, the seed of the woman, singular, shall bruise your head, you serpent. You shall bruise his heel. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus. That's a reference to him coming, a true human being, and going to the cross. And it's through the cross that he crushes the head of the serpent. But the serpent thinks he has the victory as Jesus is there hanged upon the cross of Calvary. He doesn't understand this cosmic transaction that's taking place as the Son of God goes to the cross. He thinks, "Oh, I've got him where I want him. I'm the victor now." But the cross is the demise of the serpent. It speaks of the judgment now that comes upon all those who are the seed of the serpent, as well as the serpent himself. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. How? Through King Jesus. He's now that human being who was sent by the Father to become the Redeemer of that particular seed, the seed of the woman. Adam failed, but the Lord Jesus is successful. You stop and you keep this in mind, this whole concept of the kingdom of God, this whole concept of the messianic kingdom, how this is carried out throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. You have the seed of the woman, and then it's carried through Noah. And it's carried through Abraham. Then it's carried through Isaac. It's carried through Jacob. It's carried through Judah. David is from the line of Judah. God makes a promise to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David, one of your offspring is going to preside over a kingdom that's never going to end. And then we see this line of David through the Old Testament, and some were good and some were bad and some were real bad. Some were real wicked. And then we get to the book of Genesis, or rather the book of Matthew. What's the first thing we find? That genealogy. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When Jesus is just a young child, who come from the east? The Magi. What were they looking for? We're looking for the one who's the King of the Jews. We've come to worship him. They find Jesus. Who is he? The King of the Jews. What's he preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the King. And he goes to the cross to be judged. Because that seed of the woman, generally and broadly speaking, I deserve God's wrath. Just as much as Judah did, just as much as Edom did, just as much as the people of Babylon did, just as much as Cain did. I deserve that wrath too, but the Son of God bore my sin when he went to the cross of Calvary. What was over his cross? What would the placard say? King of the Jews. He was the King of God's covenant people. Remember, not all Israel is Israel. Only those who have the same kind of faith as Father Abraham, those are the true Israelites. Jesus is the true Israel of God. And all those who have faith in him constitute the true Israel of God, God's true covenant community. When you look at the book of Obadiah in the context of the whole Bible, you can see how it just carries on these themes. These themes that are found in Scripture. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The question is this: are you a subject of King Jesus's? Are you trusting in him and him alone? I pray that is the case. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for giving us Scripture. And Father, there's so much here. We talk about some of these themes, and yet our time is so limited in one message. And yet I pray that this would be helpful and useful to give us a taste of what we find in Holy Scripture, and that we'll come back with these things in mind and see how this is to be found throughout the entirety of your word. And we see it in our day and age today. How there's a separation between the people of God and the people of the world. Those who are fighting against you and we who are seeking to be loyal to our Savior and Lord, your Son, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, aid us and assist us that we might be faithful citizens of your kingdom as we look forward to the return of your Son, our glorious King and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.